Okay, well, just a brief review of what we did last week. First of all, I explained how we finished off with Nehemiah. Nehemiah being really the end of the Old Testament, the record in the Old Testament, around about 400 BC. And remember, I said there was a silent period as far as the scriptures concerned, although we do have a lot of other records, secular records, which are useful. But God, of course, was never silent. He was preparing the way. I like to look at it as a great hush, waiting for when the Redeemer would come, just waiting for that time. It's lovely to look at it that way. And then we see, and we're going to go through this, we're going to go through all this. And remember what I said about Isaiah? It is the fifth gospel, as far as I'm concerned. There's so much about Jesus in here, about his life, about how he would die for us, and also what the future is. It's a fantastic book. Now, Isaiah, I said, was divided really into three sections. The first section dealt with when they were actually, he was speaking to the people of his time. And then we had a little section in the middle, which is historical, which is really concerned with Hezekiah, where we get lots of information about Hezekiah. And then the final section is all messianic, it's all future. He's really speaking to an age yet to come. And it really goes on way beyond. First of all, to the people after the exile, and then right on to the future, to the time when Jesus come, and then on beyond there. Now, starting in Isaiah, we started at chapter 1. Now, getting their dates right, first of all, remember, Nehemiah was about round about the end of the Old Testament. It was round about 400 BC. Now we're going back in time, and Isaiah opens up round about 740 BC. So we've gone back 340 years. The reigns he prophesied during the reigns, first of all, at the end of Uzziah's reign, just in the year that King Uzziah died, and then it went on to his son in the time of Jotham. And you remember, Uzziah was a good king until right at the end when pride took over and he ended up as a leper. Jotham took over and he actually reigned with Uzziah for a while, for probably about 10 years, because Uzziah, of course, couldn't do anything. He was confined to his house as a leper. And Jotham was a good king again, but very little is said about him. And then we come on to a very dark period, Jotham's son Ahaz, and we will deal quite a lot about him today, a very evil king. And then finally, and he reigned for about, I think it was 16 years, quoting from memory. And then finally, we have Jotham's son Hezekiah. And now Hezekiah was certainly a great man of God, and a great deal is written about him here in the records, and also Isaiah says quite a lot about him. It's just possible that Isaiah lived on beyond Hezekiah into the reign of the next king, who was a very evil, the worst king that Judah ever had. And according to the Jewish records, they reckon it was during that time that Isaiah was put to death by being sawn asunder. But whether we've got no record in the scriptures on that. So that's briefly where the history was. And now we start off with chapter 1, what we dealt with there. Now, first of all, God spoke to them and he asked through Isaiah, "Let the world, all the heavens and the earth, hear what I'm saying. I'm witnessing to everybody. What a people you are." He said, even the animals, they know their master, and they respond to their master. But you, my precious children, what are you like? You don't in any way whatsoever. You just disown me. You don't want me. And then he goes on to say how he's punished them down through the ages in a desperate attempt to bring them back. "I've done everything to you. Look at you," he says. "Again and again, from the head of your foot to the sole of your feet, you've got sores, you've got welts, you've got all kinds of things on you, the way I've punished you. But still you will not come back to me. Why are you acting like this? I could have given you so much. There's so much I could have done for you. But look, you're not doing it. Why are you acting like this?" And then he goes on to tell them what they're really like. And we got that. He said, "Look, you're just acting the same as those terrible cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything that they did, you're doing here. cities. I'm going to address you as though you are those cities, as though you really are those cities. And then he goes on to tell them what they're really like. Then he says to them, look, all the things that you're doing, you're trying to ingratiate yourself with all these, you make all these sacrifices, you're praying. He said, but that's hypocrisy. I don't want that at all. You see, it makes me sick. Look at your lives. Look how you're living. Look what you're doing to the widows. And look what you're doing. You're cheating. You're lying. You're doing everything. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. It really lays it down. This is the condemnation right at the beginning. By the way, these chapters, these first two chapters, they could cover any time in their history. There's no definite, no definite date line here at all. So you can fit them in wherever you like, all the way through. But then suddenly he changes his tone. And we've got that wonderful verses there, which rang right way down through history. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. They're as red as crimson, they should be like wool. And that's the message of the Christian, what we give as well, isn't it? Doesn't matter how bad you are, he's saying. I know you're evil, I know how bad you are. But if only, come reason, if only come back to me and really confess to me, and really, then I can cleanse you. There's nobody beyond the reach of God. There's nobody beyond the reach of Christ, providing they come through the blood, the only way through Calvary's cross. And that applies today, no matter who they are. We had this, I did mention about some of the Nazis. Most of them laugh when they were just going to be hung. But one of them, I've forgotten his name now, he just knelt down before the Lord and when the pastor came and committed his life and asked for forgiveness. Yeah. That man will be in heaven with us. Doesn't matter what he's done. Yeah. And what about the thief on the cross? The same thing happened there, you see. This day you shall be with me in paradise. You can write many people right at the end of their life. Time does not matter. God, Jesus went through this in quite a lot of detail when he talked about the labourers in the field. Some of them all day long had labour, but some just like, but they all got the same treatment at the end. Right, then we went on to, it talks about the city itself after this. Oh, by the way, after that, of course, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best. He promised you will have everything if you do, if only you'll turn back to me. But if you resist and rebel, you will be punished. And then he turns to the city, the God's city, and says, look what a mess it's in. This is the city. Everything you're doing, all you're doing, what a disgrace it is. And then he talks about the people there. But then he looks ahead and he says, Zion will be redeemed with justice. A day will come when this happens. Mm-hmm. And then we get this in much more detail in chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord. Now he's looking on way into the future, beyond our time, over 2,700 years beyond, right beyond that. Well, would it be? Yes, over 2,000, beyond that. Yes, that's right. And it says, this is what it's going to be like. One day, things will be perfect. When the Lord comes back and rules, things will be perfect in the millennium. When Christ himself, we're talking about now in the millennium itself, when Christ himself shall return. And, and all those who've been against it, all the evil ones will be like the goats, they'll be put on one side, they'll all be judged. And he said there will be peace, the sword and everything, there'll be no more war, because Christ himself will be the Lord. And he will, and remember I told you, he will rule from Jerusalem. That will be the centre of worship of the whole world. There will centre on, and the interesting chapter here is apparently what's going to happen is that there's going to be a reconstruction of the whole earth. Well, it's a mess, isn't it? You think of what a mess it's all in. The earth itself is going to be, and Jerusalem itself is going to be raised up. So it's above everything, and it will be seen to everybody. It's the place of God's city once more. And then he goes on, and he talks about what the people are like again. You abandon your people, the house of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divinations. They clasp hands. They make bargains and that with pagans. They got all the luxuries of the earth. But what's going to happen in the end? When Christ comes, they're all going to be humble. That's all going to be destroyed. And he says the people who've done such evil things at the coming of Christ, they just want to hide themselves. They'll hide in caves. They'll hide in rocks and everything. When the true light, said, when the light shines, then all those in darkness, they'll hate it. They'll try and get away from it. And that's what it'll be like when Christ returns. That is at the second coming of our Lord. The second coming meaning when he comes in judgment upon the earth at the end of the tribulation. And then we have the judgments that are going to come upon Jerusalem and Judah. What is going to happen in the future? The things that are going to happen to them because of all the terrible things, the way they're living. And this actually did happen at the time. This is looking forward a bit, well forward at the moment, looking at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and they took all the people. He took all the leaders out, first of all, didn't they, out of the land. And we got the state where it was absolutely all the leaders, they were left to themselves. And Jerusalem itself was in a chaotic state there. They had no leaders, nobody to guide them to problem. And look at Jerusalem, it staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And then it gives a very good picture, which is very applicable today, what the people are really like. He says, look at their faces. You can see from their faces what they're thinking in that. They're scornful of God. They're glorying in the evil that they're doing. And I told you, I remind you, that's what happened today. Look at what's happening in the homosexual parades and things like that. You can see the face. Oh, look at us. We're free. And see, all the kind. It's the same in the world today. We're exactly in that same position there. But God said, woe to the wicked, disaster upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. And then it turns in to the when the Lord comes and he's got his court. You can see the Lord sitting up in the court and he's got all these people in judgment upon him. And he's making judgments now. Now, first of all, he turns to the leaders. Always the leaders, that's the pastors and the elders. This always happens. They are always the first ones to be judged. And I said, who wants to be a leader? Who wants to be a teacher? You are, if you are, you are going to be the first ones judged. Particularly, and if you've led your people astray, you've got to answer for it. There'll be no excuses. Then he goes on to the women. And a beautiful passage and saying how they pranced around and how they enticed the men with all their sexual and physical allurements and that. You're going to be judged. You're going to be brought low. You're going to be made look, you're going to be bald and all that. This is how what you're really like. He said, you're nothing at all. You're filthy, really, all this. But then he doesn't leave the men out. They get the worst of the lot. The men come next. And he said, they're going to be slaughtered. And there'll be hardly any of them left there because they've done it. Same as you see with Adam and Eve. Eve, she sinned, but Adam knew you should have known better. And he got by far the worst judgment, didn't he? Yeah. Then in chapter 4, the last one we dealt with, it just gives a picture of what it's going to be like. He says, in those days, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we'll eat you. You know, they're begging. There are so few men about, they'll do anything to legitimize themselves and have children. And then it switches then. To the branch of the Lord. The branch always talks about Jesus. He's the picture of Jesus. And he says there'll always be survivors. There will always be this residue. There will always be some people left who are true. And he says the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and spirit of fire. Fire always speaks of cleansing of God's holiness. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and those who are assembled there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. It will be a shelter and a shade for the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place of the storm. Now that's looking really way on into the future. But it implies now though, God will always shelter his children. Just as he did in the desert. Remember we had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Right, that's where we finished up with last week. And now we're coming on to chapter 5. So we read, first of all, verses 1 to 8. Yeah, the Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done? When I looked for good grapes,
why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. First of all, let's have a quick look in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. See, he's likened Israel to a vine. You remember how he brought them out of Egypt? He brought this precious vine, which he carefully tended and got ready there, and he brought them into this new land. He had done everything he possibly could do for them. He brought them into a beautiful, fertile land. He cleared everything that could hinder their growth. He carefully watched over and guarded it. That's the guarding towers, you see. And yet when he came to sample the fruit, the grapes there were bad. They were all bad. There was nothing there that he could be pleased with. What else could he have done for them? You think it over. He said, well, what can I have done for you? I've done everything I possibly could for you to try and make you grow and give good fruit. I've done everything within my power to do. But there was nothing. All I got is bad fruit. So what can I do now? The only thing now that could be done was to completely clear it out. It's just like a farmer would do. There's no point in continuing to tend it, as it would never again bring forth good fruit. This is what farm. If you've got a land there and the fruit all becomes and the things become bad and that, the farmer, what does he do? He doesn't try and put more fertilizer or anything like that. He said, no, I've got to clear the lot out. Clean the lot out there. There was no point in continuing to tend it, as it would never bring good fruit. Now, these words are re-echoing many years later. We're looking forward now, when at last time the axe of God's wrath actually did fall. God is very patient. He said this, and it's lasted a long, long time. Just have a quick look at that. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers, again and again, because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And, now these terrible words, there was no remedy. We think of that. Nothing he could do now. The only remedy was to clear them out of the land. And that's what happened when eventually they were taken into captivity. Now, God never passes judgment without firstly clearly explaining why he's passing judgment and giving clear reasons for it. It had ample time, and it gives them ample time to put it right. See how long he'd given them to put it right there? They did. What was the date? We're talking about, well, we're not sure what time this is, but it would go on, the sack of Jerusalem would go right the way up to about 587 BC. All those years, yeah, ample time. And after ample time put things, the next verses from verse 8 to 25, we have these reasons. He's given them one by one. And it's called the Song of the Six Woes. And we're going to go through it, each one. These are the reasons, he tells them, why I'm going to judge you. This is what? Verses 8 to 10, first of all, the first woe. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. They were given clear instructions here. In Leviticus, do you remember this? In Leviticus, I won't talk to you. Now, Leviticus 25, verse 23, that they were not allowed to do this. All the land belonged to God. They were only leaseholders. Remember what he said? this is my land, this is God's land, and you are leasing it from me. And they had no right to permanently deprive anybody of their inheritance. Remember how each tribe was given a particular inheritance. And each family was given a particular inheritance all the way through. Remember, great pains to that. And he said, you're leasing for this. Now, they could, if they like, for a while, they were allowed to sell it for a while, but it always had to come back to them there. But nobody had the right to go and grab everybody else's land like that. That was right against everything that God had said. And what they were doing this, and they're building up vast estates for themselves and building great big houses. Now, just have a look at what Micah says about this. Remember, Micah was prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. They were working together. Micah was the one, remember, who was prophesying. He was the only prophet, really, who prophesied both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he really was the prophet of the countryside. You got, but Isaiah, virtually all his work was done in the city of Jerusalem, and probably and at the court, you see, in the centre point. Now, Micah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which they cannot save themselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will come a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our field to traitor. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. That was the first woe. This is what they were doing, and this is how God's going to judgment for that. Now we come on to verses 11 to 13. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the works of his hand. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their man of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched. You have a second woe warning of self-indulgence. They were doing, eat, drinking and merry, forgetting all about it. We're going to have a good time. We're going to have everything we can. They're drinking and making merry in everything they do, and ignoring God completely. They were living for themselves. And notice how in the first woe, land grabbing ends in exile, removal from the land, whereas in this woe, overindulgence and wild drink ends with unquenchable thirst. The punishment fits the crime in each case, you see here. Verses 14 to 17 now. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it would descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revellers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. For the individual, where do these two woes finish up? Jesus summed it up. Let's have a look in Luke. Luke chapter 12. You can see how these apply right down through the ages. Luke chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no more place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And what God say to him? You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things from himself but is not rich towards God. Now, this is brought home very strongly. It's not very clear as it's put there. What it means there, then sheep will graze on their own pasture and lambs will feed among them. It really means that any passing stranger will be able to have this land then. It no longer belongs to them. And this is what actually happened. Anybody could come in and take this land and their sheep will graze on it. This land that had belonged to him now is open to anybody. For the individual, where do these two woes end? Jesus summed it up there. The land which was so proudly and boastfully held will now pass into new ownership. The passing stranger will use it to graze his sheep on, while they themselves will descend to the grave with all the brawlers and revellers to meet God's judgment upon them. Verses 18 to 19 now. Woe to them who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work, so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come, so we may know it. The third woe shows the progression of sin. You start with thin cords, and then as their wickedness goes worse, it ends with great ropes. And that's it, always goes that way. Now, here, what the people are doing, really, they're challenging God's prophets. And they're saying, unless we see with our own eyes, we were not going to believe you. We want to see you say all these things, but we don't believe you. They don't believe because they don't want to. They'll believe anything, but do you remember this? Yeah, and what will make them believe? Let's have a look. Luke 16. This is what they're really like. Luke 16, verses 27 to 31. Do you remember this? Lazarus and the rich man.
Ah, yes.
He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. Mm. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come also to this place of torment. Yes. Abraham replied, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Mm. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Mm. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Nothing will convince them if they don't want to believe. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the evolutionists and all that. All the rubbish and fairy tales they're telling, they just won't believe. Yeah. If you try and explain to them, no, they'll cut their mind. They're believing the impossible rather than believe and reject it. It's the same thing. Right, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Hmm. In their way of thinking, this is how the people are thinking, everything is reversed. That which was considered good and wholesome as laid down by God is now considered as puritanic and restrictive. Let us show off these old-fashioned ideas. Yeah. You've got it in the world today, haven't you?
Yeah.
Which restrict our freedom, enjoyment of life. They're just trying to take away our enjoyment. The laws of God are designed to restrict us and make us feel bad. We should be able to live and do as we like with complete freedom. Isn't that what the world is today? And this is exactly what the people... The same right through the ages. If we want to have unrestricted sex with all its various perversions, it's our free choice. Haven't you heard that said? And it's, what's it got to do with you? And it'll be good for us. It's good for us because we'll be free. We can do what we like. Why should we have all these restrictions upon us? They who warn us and stop us are evil busybodies. If you try and those people are trying to say, look, this is going to lead to your destruction, it's going to hurt you. Why should we live? Let them mind their own business, and we'll mind us. Now, as I was going through that, that reminded me of when I was training to be a teacher, we had to read through all the philosophers and what they taught. And one of them was the French philosopher Rousseau. He lived from 1712 to 1778. Now, that was his idea. He said, look, this is what it's like. Man is born free, And everywhere we see him in chains. In other words, everything is perfect when the little baby comes in the world, but we're putting all these restrictions, all these chains on them. You've got it upside down, actually, because a man is not born free, we're born in sin. And Christ can make us free. But you see what, and that carried on into the teaching. They were teaching this. Yes. And at my time, it was amongst the schools, the teaching. Let the children have all the freedom they want. We mustn't restrict them. C.S. Lewis takes this up. Do you remember, if you read in the Tales of Narnia, how the children behave then? That was a school like that. If you read it yourself. But that was actually being done. It's even been done today in some schools. Let them have absolute freedom and see what happens. And if you've read The Lord of the Flies, I don't know if you've ever read that book, it just shows you what children and what adults would really be like if they had complete freedom. What depths they would... You can't do it. God laid down these rules for our good. We cannot on our own. We're filled with sin and that, and there's no way we would live a perfect life. Utopia is impossible without God's rules, without God's way of life. He knows what's good for us. Those Ten Commandments were laid down for our good. Right, verse 21 now. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. They think they're so clever. Everything should be reduced to what I think. That's what they said. It's my opinion. I'm not interested in your opinion. I want it. This is what I believe, and this is what you should believe also. This is what they're saying. That's the world today, isn't it? And this is what they were like, you see. And then verses 22 to 25. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of the fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay, their flowers will blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountain shakes, and dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this anger, he is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Ah, oh dear. The end result of all this is summed up in this sixth woe. They have rejected God's law and spurned all his attempts to bring them back to him. Therefore, now the cleansing fire of God's anger will consume them like dry grass burning. All right, verses 26-28. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. I guess lovely expression that. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thorn is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. It's ready for action, you see. Their horses hoofed like flint. Their chariot wheels like whirlwind. Ah, this is another example of how God is in complete control of the nations of the world and of all history. They think they're in control themselves, but they're not. Just as God raised up Cyrus and the Persian to bring back the Jews from captivity in Babylon, so he raises up the nations. He's done this all the way. He did it with Babylon. He did every one of the nations all the way through. God is in complete control. And it applies to individual people as well. He raises them up. He is in complete control of everyone. And this is what the world cannot understand and what Christians refuse to understand. They can't get hold of this. I've said in a previous time, God is not just sitting on the sidelines and letting us get on with things and then occasionally coming in and jogging it along, trying to put it right. He is in complete control of everything the whole time. He holds the whole world in the hollow of his hand. And that's something we should understand. What's happening in the Far East and all the places, God is in control. What happened in Russia? What happens in America? As Christians, it's not them that's in control, it's God. It's complete control of all history, and it's complete control of our lives. As you look back through your life, it's good to look back in your life and see how God has controlled you, and see the things, how he's led you.
gradually. You see where you rebelled against him and see how he's punished you. But see how he's protected you. I can look back at times when I've been in absolute on the edge of the cliff, and I look back and I go, Lord, you saved me then. I had no idea at the time.
Yes.
It's amazing, really. The expression he whistles in the wind for those at the end of the earth is lovely and very clear confirmation of what I've just said. At his call they come, whoever they are, immediate and without hesitation. His own people are not obeying him, but these are. And it happened all this. Yes. You look through history, see how he did it. Called the Babylonians, called the Assyrians, all the way through. And no hesitation, they come up. Then they come at speed. And they're well armed, all ready for it. Verses 29-30. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day there will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. They are powerful and completely irresistible. You cannot fight against God. Right, I've got some comments about this. I want to put this in here now. I have said it before, and I want to say it again. I've heard said by some people that we shouldn't take the dealings of God with his people of the Old Testament to apply to us as Christians. But I believe that that way of thinking is absolute nonsense. Why did God take such trouble to record it all if it was only for our interest? God's word is very precious. He doesn't waste anything in there.
Yes.
And contrary to what some people believe, the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New.
Yes.
Some people try and believe, oh, well, God was different then. He learned. No! Look at it. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same. And some of the things, you say some of the, one of the terrible things of the Old, well, see what Jesus said. In fact, they make me shudder, some of the things he said. We just read one of them, didn't we, about Lazarus and the rich man. Yeah. God is the same. He never changed. He hasn't from beginning of creation, and it will be the same right to the... We change, but God never changes. They don't understand the new because they don't understand the old. Yes, that's what it is. Start at creation. Until you understand what happened in the Garden of Eden, until you understand what original sin is, the New Testament doesn't make sense. They were, just going back over this, we've got a lot to get through, they were the special people of God, but we also are God's special people. Incidentally, they are still the special people. We haven't replaced them. Don't get that idea in your head. And if we can learn how God dealt with them, we can learn how God deals with us. He deals exactly the same way. If we sin, he will punish us.
Yeah.
See, this is the thing. It's glossed over all this. You're given all the things that, oh, well, God can do so much wonderful things for you. You can never, and I've told you before, the Bible is like a 4 or 5 act play, really. If you come in on the last act, if you went to a play in the last act and all the others before, you wouldn't understand what's going on. You can never understand it. That's what I did when I came to know the Lord. The first thing I did, I said, well, I want to know this Bible. So I started, I read it straight through, right the way through. And I was amazed. There was Christians around me, been Christians for years, and they were absolutely clueless. I had the background. I could see how it all worked out. They couldn't. But still, let's press on from there. There's a lot I'd like to say about that. Right, now in the previous 5 chapters, Isaiah has carefully laid out what the people were really like. These were God's special people, the heirs of God's great promises, but they appear to have forfeited everything due to their willful refusal to follow him. They were utterly steeped in sin. A great darkness has enclosed them. It would appear that God's grace and patience has been exhausted, and only God's judgment lies before them. But now in the next section, chapters 6 to 12, we see a great light shining. When everything seems utterly hopeless, we're now pointed to the coming King, the Redeemer. Up to now, we've seen the awfulness and darkness of sin, what it really is. And this next chapter, in sheer contrast, shows the absolute purity and holiness of God. This is a vivid picture of what our conversion should be. Until we fully understand this,
the contrast of ourselves in our natural state as compared with the purity and holiness of God, we'll never understand the meaning of Calvary's cross. Yes. This is why it's so important to get this right and to understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. Until the preachers get back to this way of preaching, our churches will remain choked up with those who have a form of godliness but no power thereof. They're like fires choked with dead ashes, and that's exactly what the churches are like. They don't understand. We've just been dealing with what the people were really like and what the churches are like. They're not preaching the true gospel. If they did do, the churches wouldn't be in a mess themselves. When we hear sin being told what it really is and what God is in his holiness, the difference between the two, if we can understand that, then we will begin to understand the meaning of Calvary and what it's all about, what my conversion really was. Well, now we come on to this next section here. It's in chapter 12, the darkness and horror of sin is replaced by salvation and singing. This is the message right through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, but only through the cleansing blood of Jesus. Eden can and will eventually be reclaimed. Not, of course, until we get to the millennium. If we fully realize what sin really is in God's sight, and we sincerely from the depths of our being acknowledge this before our God and plead for it to be cleansed by his redeeming blood, then we can be made fresh. We can know what real life is. We can know the purity and the holiness of God. Right, now then, we're on chapter 6 now. This is a fantastic chapter. I love this one. We'll go straight through verses 1 to 8. Now we've got a dateline here. This is the first time we've got a dateline. We know where we are. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Right, here we have a vivid picture of the holiness and purity of God and what it's like to come in contact with his presence. Do you remember that hymn? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. You know that hymn? All right. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where the seraphs are mentioned. They're not mentioned anywhere else. Their name means burning ones. Fire is the main symbol by which God's holiness is described. It's also by which you're cleansed in his sight, so we can come in his sight. Anything which is in the least unclean is burned up in his presence. Now, it is how even the angelic beings, always living so close, these seraphims, to God, still cover their eyes. You see, with their wings they cover their eyes. This vision of the extreme holiness and majesty of God should have the same effect upon us as it did on Isaiah. Only when we clearly see and understand this can we appreciate who God really is, and we really are, and what we're like in his presence. We'll never really understand this unless we grasp hold of this. Most Christians seem to have a very distorted view of their God. They seem to imagine that he's like a kindly old gentleman whom they can manipulate. How do you visualize God? He is described here as a blinding light. That's how I visualize him. Whom to look at in our natural state would mean instant annihilation.
Remember Moses when he asked to see God. Let's have a look at that one. Exodus chapter 33 and verses 18 to 23. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near here where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face would not be seen." In other words, if there was no way that he could come into the presence of God, but he could see the afterglow after God had. We've got that lovely old hymn, haven't we? "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Right. Here we have a glimpse, not only of his holiness, but also his glory and power. In verses 3 and 4 we have this in there. "And they were called to one, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of his voice the doors post and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Think of the enormous, unimaginable power at his disposal. We forget that. We don't seem to understand. Let us try and visualize what our God is really like. Think of the power that's released when a hydrogen bomb explodes. You think of that enormous power. You've seen the pictures of it. But that's only the minutest, infinitesimal part of the power at the disposal of God. He created all this universe. And that's just a tiny little thing, isn't it? Think of the vastness of the space, the galaxies and everything, and now the exploding galaxies and all these things there. That is all God's creation. That's all at his disposal. And then we get the question, with this God of so purity and so powerful, this one here, how can we ever come close to him? That was the question here now. How can we ever and commune with it, have a relationship with such a one? The answer is given now in verses 5 to 7. What was it? "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes, as it add your mouth, you see, you get all your what I'm really like. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his mouth, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With this he touched my mouth and said, 'This is touch your lips.'" They're guilty, so it's cleansed. The fire has cleansed. The thing that separates us from God is sin. And only when we are cleansed from it can we approach him. We can now again begin to understand the wonder of glory of what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross when he took sin for himself upon us. Christ took our sins. Our sins were placed on him. Because of that, it's only because of that that we can approach to God. How dare we try and approach any other way? Now we can freely enter into the thrice holy. Think of the wonder of it now. Because of what happened at Calvary's cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, I'm not talking about all the pain in that, I'm talking about the 3 hours of darkness when it says he took the sins of the whole world upon himself. That's the centre of what the cross really means. He became sin for me. He took my sins. Now it's because of that that we can come freely into his presence. Now let's just have a look at that. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 to 24. Now, this is what they were like in time of Moses, before Christ died, before the Calvary's cross. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom and storm." Do you remember how they were in terror? They couldn't go anywhere near it. They mustn't touch it. They'd instantly be killed. And they had to make certain that no animal or anything came near. "To a trumpet blast and such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further would be spoken to them." They're absolute terror, the presence of God, because they could not bear what was commanded. "If even an animal touched the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Even the one Moses was trembling with fear at the sight of this. But now, you come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the way, the only way we can come. But we must never forget in whose presence we are entering when we seek his face. It's easy to say, right, we're free, we can come into God's presence. But wait a minute, before we think about that, let's look at what happened when John came into God's presence. Revelation 12, verses 20. Now, this is the one who had walked with Jesus. He knew he'd been at the crucifixion, and he was so close to the one he said that Jesus loved. Now, see what happens when he comes into the presence of God. Revelation chapter 1, and verses 12 to 18. I turned round, this is John speaking, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, this is what we must never forget when we come into his presence, when we're praying and with this is the one we're dealing with. And I shudder when I hear what how some of the people carry on. Right, verse 8. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now that he was cleansed from his sin, he who was far off was now brought close. He'd been a distance before, he couldn't get anywhere close. But so close that he can hear God's voice speaking to him. We now have the famous call that rang right down through the ages. Jesus repeats the call in Matthew 9. Do you remember this? Matthew 9. Think of these. These calls are what sent missionaries to the far corners of the earth. Chapter 9 and verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without shepherds. This is how we see the world. This is how Jesus saw them. This is what we should be looking at when we see them with all the mess they're in. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. We must never forget that God has not saved us so that we can just rest in the pleasure and wonder of our new life in Christ, waiting for the time to go home. That's what many Christians seem to be. Oh, praise the Lord, let's pray. And that's all they seem to want to do. We're waiting for the Lord's return. And they're sitting down waiting for the Lord's return. But each one of us, whoever we are, however old we are, includes me, or however young we are, we've got to take the message of salvation to the world. He's given us a strict order on this, each one of us. There's no excuse, no matter who we are. Everybody's got the instruction. Look at it, Matthew 28, end of Matthew. Now, I want you to think of this, because this is what sent missionaries to the far corners of the earth, what we're reading now, what we're dealing with now. So well known, we're rich in verse 17 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountainside where Jesus had told them go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to him and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. We have the commission to go into all the world, but we're not on our own. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You go in my power. I've given you the power to go. You're now new creations. Verses 9 to 10 now. He said, Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Difficult to understand this, but I'll try and explain it to you. These verses help us to understand the difficulties of the task facing Isaiah in exactly the same way that they face us. If you've done any preaching, you're in exactly the same position. The people just don't want to see. They don't want to hear. They are deliberately shutting their eyes and ears to God's message. The more they do it, the more hardened they get to the message. Yeah. It says, the sun shines on the wax and melts it, but it shines on the clay and makes it harder. And that's been my impression. And you get this in churches. That's the horror of it. I've been in a church where members of the church have been there all their lives, but they've never really understood the preaching of the gospel. And it's heartbreaking trying to get it over to them, preaching to them, telling them this. Oh, yes, yes, they agree with everything, but it's meaningless to them. Look at the way they're living. Then they're not born again. They don't know. They've got so used to this, half-baked, and then the more you go, the more they shut their eyes, the more they are. But the world is the same, but it's in the churches. They've got to be done. They've got to want to do in their hearts. Yeah. If they don't want to, they'll deliberately turn them. Whatever you say, they'll never understand. No. You can give any proof you like. They'll just bring up. This is what happens, you see. I fell into this trap as a young Christian when I didn't realise. Oh, they'll say, they pick out things in the scripture. They say, oh, this is not the word of God. Look at all these. And you try and answer that. Then they bring up more and more. They're not trying to understand God's word. They're not trying. They just want to make excuses. More and more excuses all the way through. Their deliberate action of continuously rejecting the message of salvation that could have saved them will eventually condemn them. When they come into God's presence, he said, is where the judgment of God will be so severe. Those people in there who never heard the gospel, they'll be judged according to the knowledge they have. But Christian in the Western world, where they've heard it so much, the judgment will be so much more severe. You've heard it, you listen. Look, when you heard so-and-so preaching there, you heard this happen, you saw this happen there, but you deliberately, and this is what the God will say to them, you have deliberately turned your back upon me and my way of salvation. What does it say in John 3:16? Men are loved darkness rather than light. Yes. Right, now verses 11 to 13. Then I said, For how long, O Lord? And he answered, Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But then listen to this. But as the tebarinth and oak leaf stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. We now have the result of their rejection, but as always, there'll always be a remnant left. God had promised this again and again, they will be taken out of the land, they will be, but God always leaves himself with a remnant. There's always a remnant left. Right, on to chapter 7. Right, chapter 7 now, and verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Ahaz, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched out to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Chapter 6 had opened with the death of Uzziah. He at first
has been a good king, and God greatly prospered him. But then his pride led to his downfall, and he died a leper. His son Jotham was a good king, and God prospered him greatly, didn't he? For the short while that he was reigning by himself. And he apparently carried on like this throughout the reign of 16 years. That would include 10 years as co-regent with his father. Now his son Ahaz was king, and he didn't trust God. He did great evil in God's sight. So remember this as we went through, all through this. Now during this time, Assyria was a growing in power and was intent on expanding its empire down through Syria. Do you remember this? I told you about it. They were beginning to get powerful, and they wanted to go down through Syria and southwards along the Mediterranean coast. To counter this threat, Syria, that's, by the way, it's often called as Aram. It's the same thing, named after, the original Syria, or Aram, as you like to call it, and Israel, which is often called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the most powerful nation. So if you see those names, it can mean either. They'd formed an alliance, and they wanted Judah also to join them. When diplomacy failed, Israel attacked Judah, trying to force Ahaz's hand, but they couldn't overpower Jerusalem. Remember, we went through all that in quite a lot of detail before. But now verses 2 to 9. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. That's Israel, you see, that's Syria and Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Sheba-Jashbab, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Ramallah. Aram, Ephraim, and Ramallah's son have plotted against your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it amongst ourselves, and make the son of Tabor king over it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Ramallah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you would not stand at all. Now, there's a second invasion now of Judah with the aim to replace Ahaz by a puppet king. If this was to succeed, the Davidic line would be broken, wouldn't it? And all God's promises depended upon this. Do you remember? Yes. Judah always had a son. It was always one. Israel was not like that. They were usurpers and all kinds of things. But it always, and God said it would always be. There was an enormous amount at stake here. God tells Isaiah to go and meet Ahaz at the aqueduct of the upper pool, where he was trying to secure the water supply against the coming siege. He tells him not to be afraid. Now he compares Syria, or Aram, and Israel, Ephraim, to two smouldering stubs of firewood. And then in a six-line prophetic poem says what these two who are threatening Judah are really in God's sight and what was eventually going to happen to them. When he says here, who is the head of Aram? That's Syria. But it's the city of Damascus. That's the capital. And who is the head of Damascus? Rezin, a mere man. That's all he is. Who is the head of Ephraim? The city of Samaria. And who is the head of Samaria? Ramallah's son, a mere man. I like the way he puts that. It's real sarcasm. He didn't even name the man. Oh, I've forgotten his name, God. He's so insignificant. There's real sarcasm there. In this poem, he's comparing these two to Judah, whose head is not a mere man, but the sovereign Lord. That's got that in verse 7. And whatever these two try to do, they're up against not a mere man, but against a sovereign Lord, and they cannot possibly succeed. You cannot fight against God and win. He then says, how Ephraim will be within 65 years be completely shattered as an identifiable people. Ephraim, Israel. This period actually looks on beyond the exile of the northern kingdom. And it would be when they, you remember, they were taken into captivity. And it looks on to the year beyond that, to the year 671. They're now taken away into captivity throughout the kingdom. And then in 671, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, he resettled foreigners from all over his empire to replace the Israelites from the northern kingdom who had been taken into exile. Let's have a quick look at that so you can see what it is. Come back, good revision for us at any rate. 2 Kings 17, see what I'm talking about, and verse 24, somewhere here. Oh yeah. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ever, Hamath, and Sabah, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. Remember that. And also Ezra chapter 4, and just one verse, verse 2. And do you remember, they came to Zerubbabel, to the heads of the family, and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, notice, and you've been sacrificing in the time of Erishan, king of Her, who brought us here." These are the people, they've been brought in, you see, from all over the kingdom and settled in the land. That made it impossible for Israel ever to take possession of the land again and be a nation. That was the finish for them. But remember what happened in Judah? The land, when they came back after captivity, was almost deserted. So they were able to resettle and start a kingdom. But to Israel, it would never be. And that's what it means here. They will be shattered and no more. Israel would never again be a kingdom in its own right. Verse 10 to 12 now. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaziah. "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heavens." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, what did it really mean? Putting the Lord to test is refusing to trust him and let him prove himself. What he's saying is really absolute hypocrisy. Now, God is prepared to go to any depths, anything to show him. But he's saying, "Ha, I'm not going to show him. Look, you show me. You've shown me, first of all, what you're going to do. I don't believe you. I don't believe. I don't put my trust in you." So he's taking that and he's actually using that scripture. He's a devil's advocate in a way. And he's twisting it round to say, "Well, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to do this." God has offered him. He's saying, "Please do this. I'll do anything to convince you." But he's just, "Oh, well, no, we shouldn't test God like that," he's saying. It's absolute hypocrisy. He's taking it out of context and twisting it round like that. This shows himself as a complete and dogmatic unbeliever. This was his point of no return. This is the time of Ahaziah when it's the end for him here. There's no more. He turned to God and said, "I don't believe you. I don't believe in a God. I don't believe any of this. This is all nonsense." That's what he said. This is Ahaziah, and it shows completely what he's like. But now we turn to verse 13. Now this is a verse which we all know very well. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also?" The refusal of Ahaz to believe and trust in God is the end of the line for him. And now Isaiah speaks. He's not longer speaking of your God. It's obvious he's not Ahaz's God. God does, Ahaz does not recognize. He's speaking about my God now. Mm-hmm. See how the change here. Mm-hmm. And then we get this wonderful verse. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel being God with us. Because of Ahaz's unbelief, God says he himself will give a sign. But it won't be actually, the sign would not be for another 700 years when the actual event will not be. But he didn't say this. In the future, that the Jews were well aware of this prophecy all through their history. They knew about it. And they were expecting the Messiah who would be born of a virgin all the way through. They all knew this, and they all expected this. Now, this in a way is like us. We know that the Lord is going to return. We know all the details, but we don't know the time. And this is what it was like to them. It could be tomorrow. Do you remember the first disciples when they used to meet? They used to say, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. Because they expected at any moment the Lord to come. And this was what it was like for them there. I will go into a lot more detail in this in the next chapter to give more detail on that. Verses 15 to 16. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In other words, he's talking about the time when he becomes of a, when he makes decisions and such like, the baby. And it also says, being eaten curds and honey, it means you'll be born in relative poverty. That's what that means, curds and honey, how they lived, you see. That was exactly right with Jesus, wasn't it? He was born in poverty. Before that time, though, these kings whom you dread will be completely laid to waste. That's the kings of Israel and the kings of Syria. Long before that time, and indeed they were just a few years later, not very long after that, they were laid in waste. But in actual fact, it happened, you see, it was before that time, but it was 700 years before that time. We didn't say that. This is like with us, we say the Lord's coming, but he might come at any moment. Now verses 17 to 25, we go straight through that. The Lord will bring on you and your people and the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim, that's Israel, broke away from Judah. You mean the splitting of the kingdoms. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks and all the thorn bushes at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take of your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there was 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there'll only be briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. And as for all the hills, once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. There'll become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. Because of Azad's unbelief, God will also bring destruction on Judah. God, who is in control of all the nations, will bring both Assyria and Egypt to humiliate them and despoil the land. Ahaz has turned, you remember how Ahaz, he turned to Assyria for help. Well, Assyria was a very treacherous nation. And they, after they'd been through the others, they turned on Judah. This spurning of God's help in his unbelief and asking Assyrian help will cause much trouble for his son Hezekiah, remember this, and great distress for Judah for future years. And this is what happened. And what they describe what happened to Israel then and would eventually happen to Judah, the way that they were treated, they were very barbaric people, and the way they humiliated them. And the land was really spoilt. The beautiful land was completely spoilt.